Please turn to Acts chapter 13, the passage which Phil read for us tonight. Well, the chapter, I won't be preaching on the whole chapter, but just a few verses from there. Chapter 13, verses 4 to 12. And this evening we'll be looking at a fairly obscure character in the New Testament. One who's only mentioned briefly in passing in the book of Acts, who came under the preaching of the gospel by the missionaries who had just been sent out by the Antioch church in Acts 13. That's Sergius Paulus we'll be looking at tonight. But before we do, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to consider your word. We pray that you would help us to think carefully about the things that are preached, think carefully about what your word tells us, and consider how it might apply to us in our individual situations. And in all things, Lord, we pray that the Holy Spirit would minister that word to us, and that you will be glorified by our determination, not only to hear diligently, but also to be determined to apply what we hear and please you in all that we do in our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so I'll be looking at Sergius Paulus as we consider some portions of the passage, Acts 13, 4 to 12. Let me read that portion for us again. So, speaking of Barnabas and Saul, it says from verse 4, "So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. Now when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, 'O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of a devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time.' And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord." So we begin with the context of the account, which is a setting apart of Barnabas and Saul, later called Paul, for mission work. And this happened in the context of the Antioch church, where the Holy Spirit directed the church to set apart these two men as missionaries. He said to the church to set them apart for the work to which he called them to do. And that work, at least as far as Saul or Paul was concerned, was to take the gospel to the Gentiles, amongst others. At Saul's conversion, he said, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel." And that's from Acts 9:15. So the Lord's will for Paul was that he would go to the Gentiles. And Paul himself later stated in his letter to the Galatians that the ministry of the gospel to the Gentiles was committed to him, just as the ministry to the Jews was committed to the Apostle Peter. Well, the setting apart and the sending out of the missionaries, Barnabas and Saul, was in fulfillment of the Lord's will. And I'm going to be using the name Barnabas and Saul, or Barnabas and Paul, depending where we're at with the passage, because it's in this passage here where Saul is named Paul. So I'm sure you won't get confused. So in Acts 13, verses 1 to 4, the process of setting apart and sending the missionaries was accomplished by a combination of the calling of the Holy Spirit, fasting and prayer by the church, the laying on of hands on the missionaries, and the Holy Spirit through the church sending out the missionaries. And this was the first missionary journey of Paul. It's described in Acts 13 and 14, and Phil read half of that. So Acts 13 describes half of his first missionary journey. And it's an account of him being sent out from the Antioch church to do the work of the Lord. So where did they go? Where did Barnabas and Saul go? Let's get into our passage. Verse 4. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. They set out from Antioch. Antioch was a major city in Syria. And they went to a Syrian port about 15 miles away, Seleucia. And from there they boarded a ship and headed to the island of Cyprus. Now, why Cyprus? Well, we're not told why Cyprus, but Barnabas was from Cyprus. Barnabas, according to Acts 4:36, was from Cyprus, and it seemed that this would be the most convenient country to commence, especially as it was on the way to Rome and part of the Roman Empire. But we can only speculate about that. In any case, that's where they commenced. And their ministry began on the east side of the island, in a town called Salamis. Verse 5, when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. As was their custom, when they entered a new city, their ministry commenced in the synagogues, where there was a ready audience to hear the scriptures. They were ready in the sense that the synagogues were places where the Old Testament scriptures were read and explained. And Barnabas and Saul entered the synagogues, and they preached and explained Christ from the scriptures. Some Jews received the word and believed. Others rejected it, and some even rejected it violently in some places. And we saw some places of that in our reading in Acts 13. Now, we're not told anything of the Jews' response here in Salamis by the author of Acts, by Luke. Rather, he hurriedly describes the missionaries' movements to the other side of the island, to the west side of the island, to the city of Paphos. And from Luke's words, it seems that they were preaching the word as they traveled through the island, perhaps stopping in this place or that place, stopping in a synagogue, in the various synagogues along the way. But his focus is not on their activities as they journey to Paphos. Rather, he draws our attention to two men that they came across in Paphos, Bar-Jesus and Sergius Paulus. So reading verses 6 and 7, first part of 7. Now when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. Well, tonight, as I said, I want to look at Sergius Paulus, and I want to do that in terms of his character and his response to the gospel. I'll do that under three headings. Firstly, the characteristics he displayed. And in this, I want to look at, firstly, who was Sergius Paulus? Who was he? First thing we note about him is that he was a Roman. His name points us in that direction. And just an interesting aside, Saul's name was changed to Paul in this passage in verse 9. And the name Paul is exactly the same as Paulus, as Sergius Paulus. So Paul, Paulus, in the original Greek language of the New Testament, it's exactly the same. Our English translations, for some reason, make a distinction between Paulus and Paul, but it's exactly the same in the Greek. Anyway, for clarity, we'll continue to call them Sergius Paulus and Paul. But Sergius Paulus's name gives some indication that he was a Roman. But furthermore, we're told that he was the proconsul. Now, the proconsul was a Roman ruler over a Roman province. And this indicates that Cyprus was a Roman province. And there is indeed historical evidence that supports the statements by Luke. And Luke's a very accurate historian. But there is historical evidence that supports the statements about the existence of a proconsul in Cyprus at that time. There's evidence that that demonstrates the meticulous accuracy in terms of historical detail. There's evidence in such things as Cyprian coins and inscriptions, stone inscriptions on monuments. But the point here to note is that firstly, Sergius Paulus was a Gentile. He was a Roman, therefore he was a Gentile. And secondly, excuse me, we need to note that he was a very prominent man. He was the ruler. He was the governor of the province of this province of Rome. The city of Paphos was the seat of Roman government, and this is where Sergius Paulus resided and from where he ruled over Cyprus. So he was a prominent man. But further to this, we're told something very specific about this man. There was something that was very very conspicuous, very noticeable about this man. What was it? Verse 7 describes him as an intelligent man. It describes him as an intelligent man. He stood out as an intelligent man. Now, what did this mean? What did it mean that he was an intelligent man? One of the old commentators puts it like this. And speaking of the statement that he was an intelligent man, he says, it was not here used to denote capacity or knowledge so much as disposition or habit of mind, and might therefore be still better rendered thoughtful or reflecting. What he's saying is that his intelligence didn't refer to the level of knowledge accumulated in his mind. It didn't refer to his ability to learn and gain knowledge. Rather, it referred to what he did with his mind. See, Sergius Paulus was a thinking man. He was a thinking man. He reflected and pondered over matters. He was a man who reflected on deep and meaningful things. And there's an implication here that he reflected and thought deeply about religious and spiritual things. Perhaps he was taken up with the question, why am I here? Or perhaps there were questions about truth and what it is. I'll say a little bit more about this later, but Paphos was a city full of idolatrous worship. Well, did that cause questions to arise in his mind about the reality and the existence of the god or gods that were worshipped in the local temple there? Did he think about the futility of worshipping gods that were not real? What about all the various religious ideas and gods that were promoted in that society and further afield in other lands? Surely they couldn't all be right. Is that the type of things he thought? Did he think about these things? Did he have questions about where life came from? Did he think about the vanity of life without God, without the truth of God? Was his mind taken up with the question of the meaning of life? See, I do think that these are the kinds of questions that took up his thoughts and that he did reflect and think deeply about religious and spiritual things, about the meaning of life and what the truth is and how he ought to live his life. Why do I think that? Well, it's because of what we're told in this passage, namely that he was seeking the truth. Sergius Paulus, from this passage, is seeking the truth. And we can see that in a couple of ways. Let me talk us through them. Firstly, he had engaged the services of a Jewish prophet who was constantly by his side. So, reading verses 6 to 7 again. Now, when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. Focusing on verse 6, firstly, Bar-Jesus was with the proconsul. He was by his side, I guess like an aide or a counselor. Now, why would Sergius Paulus, a Roman proconsul, hire a Jewish prophet if not for the purpose of trying to understand and learn religion from him? Somehow the proconsul had been persuaded that the truth was to be found in the Jews, and he had engaged the services of Bar-Jesus. Now, please note that the gospel had already reached Cyprus. It had previously reached Cyprus. If you look back in Acts 11, 19, Acts 11, 19, now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. And this verse tells us that some of the disciples who had been scattered from Jerusalem when Stephen was martyred went as far as Cyprus. And they took the gospel with them and they preached it to the Jews there. So gospel truth had reached Cyprus, and there were no doubt churches or at least groups of disciples made up of Jewish converts established on the island. Well, as the proconsul of Cyprus, Sergius Paulus would have known that churches or groups of disciples were being established and that Jews were being converted. And this no doubt would have piqued his interest. As a thinking man, he wanted to know the truth. So he hired a man who claimed to be a prophet, whom he thought would help him come to the knowledge of the truth. The prophet's very name, Bar-Jesus, suggested that he had the truth. Bar-Jesus is literally son of Jesus. Or because Jesus refers to salvation, his name meant something like son of salvation. Furthermore, this prophet was a sorcerer, so perhaps he had impressed Sergius Paulus with his powers, with his trickery and magical powers. So the proconsul thought he could gain an understanding of the truth from this prophet. But he was a false prophet. He was a false prophet. He was a prophet who promoted heresies and lies and deceit. Look at what the apostle Paul said of him when he condemned him for his fraud and lies. Verses 9 to 10. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord?" Paul called him not son of Jesus, Bar-Jesus. He called him son of the devil. Son of the devil. He called him the enemy of righteousness. He accused him of perverting the straight ways of the Lord. He was an evil man, and he did not have the truth. Well, Sergius Paulus, as a thinking man, sought the truth, but he sought it from the wrong place. He sought it from a false prophet, from a fraudster, an impostor, from an evil man who turned sinners away from the paths of the Lord. I think we need to learn a lesson from this, that intelligence and deep thinking and reflection is not enough to bring a sinner to the truth. Intelligence, deep thinking, reflection is not enough to bring a sinner to the truth. People who go off in search of the truth in places where it's not found will only cause harm and damage to themselves. I remember one time, probably 20 years ago, it was quite trendy for young people to go off to places like India, where Eastern religion had such a stranglehold, and they went off to these places in order to find some kind of truth. I've actually met people like that and spoken to them. Probably still occurs today, but it certainly was trendy some time ago. Well, that doesn't lead you to the truth. Going off to discover yourself in some far-off land amongst the gurus of Eastern religion will not lead you to the truth. Looking for the truth among false teachers and prophets will not bring you any closer to it. Looking for the truth among the gurus of Eastern religion will not bring you closer to it. Looking for the truth from anyone who claims to follow any religion, be it Buddhism or Islam or Judaism or even evangelical Christianity, unless they point you to an objective body of truth, will not lead you to the truth. If teachers and prophets simply promote their own ideas, even if they claim to be evangelical Christians, if they promote their own ideas without any reference to an objective body of truth, they will not lead you to the truth. What is that objective body of truth? Well, it's simply the Bible. The Bible, which has come to us over many centuries and proven itself to be trustworthy and reliable and truthful. A truthful document, a reliable document, the very Word of God. As I said, intelligence and deep thinking and reflection is not enough to bring a sinner to the truth. And by itself, it was not enough to bring Sergius Paulus, a thinking man, to a knowledge of the truth. But his desire for the truth is also demonstrated by the fact that he called for Barnabas and Saul to teach God's word to him. So he also sought the truth from Barnabas and Saul. Verses 7, the last part of 7, this man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. Humanly speaking, perhaps he was unconvinced and unsatisfied with what he had heard from Bar Jesus. So when the opportunity to hear God's word from another source arose, he took it. On a divine level, no doubt, God was working his grace in this man's life, bringing the gospel to him through the ministry of the missionaries. And Sergius Paulus called for Barnabas and Saul to teach him the word of God, and it was God's doing. It was God's doing to bring grace into this man's life. The Lord did not allow such a man who was seeking the truth to go unsatisfied and unfulfilled. The Lord says in Jeremiah 29:13, "And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." Well, by asking Barnabas and Saul to teach him the word of God, Sergius Paulus showed that he was genuinely seeking the truth. His understanding and thinking were governed by grace that led him to seek the truth in the right place. Let's consider some applications for ourselves before we move on. Firstly, are you a thinking man or a thinking woman? Are you a thinking man or a thinking woman? Do you give thought to the meaning of life, the meaning of your life? Do you think about why God has placed you in the situation that you're in? Do you find it hard to grasp the idea that God exists because so many in our secular society believe that there's nothing out there? Do you think about the world and its wonders and how such a universe could ever exist apart from a great designer and builder, an all-powerful God making it? Do you think about the foolishness of the idea that it simply made itself? Do you think about your own life and existence, that without God it's all meaningless and all that we do is futile without God? Do you think about the reason why we're here, why you're here? Do you think about the great privilege that you have in the opportunity to know the Lord in a most intimate way through the gospel that he has given us through the death of his Son? Do you seek truth in the right place, from the right sources, from the objective and trustworthy and reliable Word of God? See, too many people in our society don't think. There are too many people who do not think. Too many people don't think about these vitally important eternal issues. They merely follow the latest fad or fashion. They follow what everyone else thinks. They don't bother seeking the truth. Well, no one believes in God anymore, so I don't see any reason why I should. That's the sort of thing you hear time and time again from people who do not think about the real and significant issues of life. Well, are you a thinking man or a thinking woman? Well, that's the first thing we note about Sergius Paulus tonight, that he was a thinking man, which led him to seek the truth. But secondly, we want to consider the opposition that he faced. So that's our second heading tonight, the opposition he faced. Sergius Paulus was a thinking man, and that led him to seek the truth, but there were various factors that opposed him and opposed his pursuit of the truth. And there's a number of things. His very identity as a Roman and his position as a high official within the Roman Empire no doubt contributed to that opposition. The Romans worshipped many gods, and of course the emperor himself was regarded to be a god. He was regarded as a god to be worshipped. And for a Roman to turn away from the emperor and declare his allegiance to the Christian God was subversive and rebellious, perhaps even considered to be an act of treason. Sergius Paulus would have struggled with the consequences of being viewed as a traitor, disloyal to Rome and to the emperor. And his heart would have resisted the urge to turn to the truth by turning his back on the gods of Rome. Yet, despite this, he sought the truth. He sought the truth, calling for Barnabas and Saul to teach him the word of God. But not only did he face opposition from his own heart, from his own identity as a Roman, but also from the cultural environment that he lived in, from the society over which he ruled as proconsul. As I said earlier, Paphos was a city full of idolatrous worship. According to Greek mythology, Paphos was the birthplace of the Greek goddess Aphrodite. And Aphrodite is also known by her Roman name, Venus. And she was the goddess of fertility and love and beauty. And Paphos was a major center for the worship of this goddess. It was where a temple was built and dedicated for her worship. And it is said that ritual prostitution was a significant part of the practices, the cultish practices in that temple. That temple which had been established well before 1000 BC. So such worship of a false deity, a false goddess, was prominent and was celebrated in Paphos, and certainly was a source of opposition to gospel truth. And no doubt this was a source of opposition to, to Sergius Paulus's quest for the truth. The society in which he lived worshipped and celebrated a goddess that specifically promoted sexual immorality as well as the worship of a false god. Yet, despite the cultural and religious influences around him and the temptation to go with the flow and follow the ways of the world and society around him, Sergius Paulus sought the truth. Despite all of that, he sought the truth. He called for Barnabas and Saul to teach him the word of God. Now, these two kinds of oppositions that I've described can be inferred from what we know of Sergius Paulus and the city that he lived in. But the third kind of opposition that he faced is explicitly and clearly described in this passage. And came from the very man from whom Sergius Paulus had first sought the truth. Let me read verses 6 to 8 again. Acts 13, 6 to 8. Now when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. We've already explained that Bar-Jesus was a Jewish false prophet and a sorcerer, and he had falsely and misleadingly been named son of Jesus or son of salvation. But in verse 8, we're told a little more about him. We're told that he had an alternate name, Elymas. And Elymas means a wizard or sorcerer or magician. Now, whether Bar-Jesus was his real name and Elymas was his nickname, I don't know. But it seems that either Elymas or Bar-Jesus was his given name. One of them was his given name. The other was a name that he picked up because of what he was or what he claimed to be. It's a bit like Barnabas. Barnabas's real name was Joseph, according to Acts 4:36. But he was nicknamed Barnabas, and Barnabas means son of encouragement, obviously because of his tendency to help and assist other believers in practical acts of love. So in the same way, this Bar-Jesus, this Elymas, probably had a name and a nickname. In any case, this false prophet was known as a sorcerer by the name of Elymas, and also by his practice. When the missionaries were called by Sergius Paulus, Elymas didn't stand by idly. He quickly sprang into action. We're told in verse 9, that he withstood them. In other words, he withstood the missionaries. In other words, he resisted them. He sought to prevent them from preaching the truth to the proconsul. He resisted them just as the magicians and sorcerers of Egypt resisted Moses when he confronted Pharaoh with the truth. And those of you that have been attending the Exodus study will remember that incident. In Pharaoh's court. But Paul refers to this in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. Let's turn there for a quick minute. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. And Paul here describes the resistance of the Egyptian sorcerers. Comparing these magicians, Egyptian magicians, with ungodly men who seek to turn others away from the truth, Paul says this, 2 Timothy 3, 8, we'll read verses 8 and 9. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. So the same word, resist, is used it's translated resist here, and it's the same word used of Elymas as he sought to prevent the truth being preached to Sergius Paulus. And the description that Paul uses of the Egyptian sorcerers and of ungodly men here in 2 Timothy 3 equally applies to Elymas. He was a man whose mind was corrupt, and concerning the faith, he had disqualified himself, meaning that he was not genuinely converted. Though he claimed to be a prophet, he was far from the truth, and he was a false prophet seeking to misguide and mislead the proconsul. Now we see that further in Paul's accusations leveled against him back in Acts 13, when Paul confronted him for resisting the preaching of the gospel. Acts 13, verses 9 to 10. Let me read those verses again. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of a devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? Paul accused him of being full of deceit and fraud, and as I said earlier, of being the son of a devil rather than the son of Jesus. He was doing the work of his father, the devil, in opposing the truth. And what Jesus said to the unbelieving Jews in John 8:44 equally applied to Elymas. Jesus said this to him, you are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. See, Elymas did the work of a devil in opposing the truth and seeking to prevent Sergius Paulus from hearing the word of God and turning away from the faith. He perverted the straight ways of the Lord. Now, John the Baptist's ministry, you may remember, was to prepare the way of the Lord, to make his path straight. But this false prophet opposed it and did the opposite, to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord. He was accused of making crooked the straight ways of the Lord. And Paul opposed him, and by the power of the Lord, he dealt him a blow that stopped Elymas in his tracks, and it removed him from opposing the truth. Well, continuing with what Paul said to Elymas, we read in verse 11, he said, and now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. And so all opposition was removed that hindered the proconsul from hearing the gospel from the missionaries. Well, let's consider again a couple of applications. If you're not a believer, what is opposing your pursuit of the truth? Are you allowing opposition to take away any opportunity for you to come to know the truth, to know the blessing of sins forgiven, to know the everlasting blessing of eternal life? See, opposition can and does come in various ways. It can come from your own desires. The Bible tells us that we are sinful by nature, and we naturally gravitate to that which does not please God. We want to go our own way rather than the way of the Lord. We want to do what we want to do without any thought of eternal consequences. But we need to be like Sergius Paulus, a thinking man who thought beyond merely what's comfortable and pleasurable in life, in this life. We need to think what is eternally important and seek out the truth for ourselves, despite any perceived losses in this life. We need to consider our ways carefully and not give in to the desires of our hearts, which want us to enjoy the temporary benefits of this life. Similarly, opposition can come from this world, from the society we live in, from peer pressure, which demands that we conform to the fashions and ideas of this world. It can be subtle opposition that perhaps makes believers a little uncomfortable because we live differently to others and hold different views to others around us. Or it can be blatant opposition, ideas that outrightly challenge and even ridicule biblical concepts and presses a believer to conform to ungodly ways. Well, if you're not a believer, don't allow the opposition that may come from your own heart to dictate to you what ambitions and ideas you should pursue in this life. Don't allow ungodly society and its opposition to truth to rob you of eternal blessings that come from believing the gospel. Don't allow any kind of opposition, whether internal from your own heart or whether it's external, don't allow any of that to resist the truth and take away your opportunity for eternal happiness. Be like Sergius Paulus, who resisted the opposition and called Barnabas and Saul to preach God's word to him. Now, the second application is for believers as we seek to take the gospel to sinners. We will face opposition at times, and we need to be prepared not only to present the truth, but also guard and defend those who are seeking the truth, to defend them as much as we are able to do so. We must seek to answer those who oppose, just as Paul answered and dealt with Elymas. We must oppose those who seek to hinder others and keep them from the truth. Paul resisted Elymas by striking him with blindness, and did so by God's power. Now, he had a special ministry as the apostle of the Lord, and we aren't to replicate that ministry. We can't replicate that ministry. But we can shield and guard seekers from opposition by speaking out against false teaching, by answering false accusations and false ideas, by bringing God's word to bear on the situation. We won't do so by simply sitting back, allowing false teachers to spread their lies and deceit. Okay, so we've seen that Sergius Paulus was a thinking man, which led him to seek the truth. We've seen that he pursued the truth despite the opposition that he faced. Finally, we want to look at his response. Our third heading is the response he made. What was his response to Barnabas and Paul? Verse 12, then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. We are told that Sergius Paulus believed as a result of what? Well, we're told that he believed when he saw what had occurred. He just witnessed the power of God through the apostle, overcoming the false prophet, who was himself full of tricks and sorcery. He was a sorcerer, and Paul had just overpowered him by calling upon the Lord. But is that what caused Sergius Paulus to believe? We need to look more carefully at verse 12. Reading it again, then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. He was astonished at the teaching or the doctrine of the Lord. It wasn't the display of God's power in subduing the sorcerer that caused him to believe. It was the doctrine of the Lord that astonished him. Now, the miracle, what Paul did, was an outworking of the teaching. So, Sergius Paulus heard about the power of God through the teaching of the missionaries, and he saw its outworking. He saw its application as they dealt with the sorcerer. But what do we make of the statement that he was astonished? What does that mean? It's the idea of being amazed. But it's helpful to look at other instances of the use of the word in connection with the teaching of God's word. And let's just look at one example which describes the teaching of the Lord Jesus. Let's have a look at Mark chapter 1, verses 21 to 22. Mark 1, 21 to 22. says this: then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. There was astonishment at Jesus' teaching in this passage in the synagogue. It was that he taught with authority. Yeah, what caused this astonishment? It was that he taught with authority. He wasn't like the scribes whose teaching was weak and unconvincing. Perhaps they merely quoted Rabbi so-and-so rather than declaring the truth by assertive, dogmatic statements based on the scriptures. A preacher does need to make statements that are authoritative and emphatic, not based on his own authority, but based on the Word of God. His hearers, if they are generally seeking the truth, will receive and appreciate authoritative teaching if it's based on God's Word. This is the kind of teaching that Sergius Paulus heard from Barnabas and Paul, and it astonished him. Such authority in their teaching astonished him. But in what way was it authoritative? Did Sergius Paulus compare what was taught with the scriptures? Was he like the Bereans who received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so? Now, that's unlikely. It's unlikely that he had the scriptures. Perhaps he did. I don't know. But it's probably unlikely. So how did he know that it was authoritative? Well, because it was closely connected with its practical application. Paul did not only preach the word with authority and power, but he also demonstrated it by opposing the sorcerer. That's what seems to be indicated in verse 12. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. He heard the preaching of the word and saw its powerful outworking, what Paul did, and he was amazed or astonished at the truth. That's what it seems to be saying or suggesting here. Now, let's not misunderstand here. I'm not promoting some idea of power evangelism, where the gospel is only effective if there's some miracle attached to it. What I'm saying here is that the gospel is more effective when its practical application is seen in people's lives. It's more effective when we not only preach and teach it, but also live it out. And it is least effective if we live inconsistent or hypocritical lives that contradict what we profess and preach. In Paul's case, the truth was powerfully displayed in his dealing with the sorcerer. Now, that's an unusual case. It's not the norm for miracles to take place. In our case, the truth is powerfully displayed when we live holy lives. When people see that we are, for example, when we are honest, when people see that we are honest, and that we live morally upright lives, and we deal kindly and lovingly with others, when they see that and it's connected with our profession of faith, then the gospel is far more effective. It's far more effective. And then when they see that, hopefully some will be astonished and believe, as Sergius Paulus believed. But there's another aspect to his astonishment that we also ought to mention. And we've seen that Sergius Paulus was a thinking man. And we have also said that he was a man that thought deeply about religious and spiritual things. I tend to think that part of his astonishment about the doctrine of the Lord was that it answered many of his deep-seated questions. Questions such as, why am I here? Or who is God? Where did life come from? Where are we heading? And so on. It answered those types of questions. I think part of his astonishment was that the Word of God and the Gospel gave credible and authoritative answers to these sorts of questions. whereas Elymas the false prophet floundered in answering such questions. The gospel does answer them. The gospel does provide answers to these kinds of questions. Now, this is speculation on my part because I don't know for certain whether Sergius Paulus was astonished because these questions were answered, but I do know that the Bible does provide credible and authoritative answers to these questions. Whether Sergius Paulus thought them or not, if we think them, then the Bible provides answers for them. If you have questions like these, the Bible does answer them for you. And you ought to seek out these answers rather than floundering with the speculation and the untested ideas of false teachers and worldly philosophers. Finally, in relation to what astonished Sergius Paulus, I would like to say that he heard the gospel of salvation. He heard the gospel of salvation, and that is indeed a doctrine that is astonishing. It's astonishing because it speaks of a perfectly holy God who is all-powerful and who made all things. It speaks of mankind who turned against its God and Maker. Mankind who offended him by its rebellion and sinfulness. And it tells of a gracious God who has reached out in love towards sinners. And he's reached out at great cost to himself and provided a way for sinners to turn away from eternal damnation and eternal punishment due to their sin. He's provided a way by the great sacrifice of his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross that sinners may be saved from eternal damnation. The gospel is astonishing because it tells us that sinners simply need to trust in Christ in order to receive this great and wonderful and eternal blessing. What an astonishing doctrine. What an astonishing doctrine that is. Unlike any other in this world. In fact, it's out of this world. It's designed and accomplished by God alone. I'm sure that's what astonished Sergius Paulus, because he believed when the gospel was preached to him. He believed and therefore was eternally blessed. Well, are you astonished by the gospel? Are you astonished by the gospel? Is it a teaching that warms your heart as you think about what the Lord has done for you? Does it astonish you as you think about your sin and how undeserving you are of his grace and mercy? Or has the gospel become so familiar to you that it's pretty much humdrum? Perhaps you're not a believer, but you have heard the gospel so many times in your life, at church, from your parents, from your friends, and so on. You've heard it so many times that it has no effect on you whatsoever anymore. That's an extremely, extremely dangerous place to be in. You need to repent of that attitude and seek to be like Sergius Paulus, who sought the truth and was astonished at its teaching, and he believed it and received eternal life. Well, let me conclude with one encouraging thought regarding this man. Paul makes the point that God does not call many of the wise and noble of this world into his kingdom, but rather he calls the ordinary and what the world considers foolish people of this world. Let me read to you Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 29. He says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." There's not many wise according to the flesh. Sergius Paulus was a man of intelligence who was a nobleman, and he was called into God's kingdom. In his letter to the Corinthians, Paul says, not many are called. He does not say, not any are called. Sergius Paulus gives hope for those who are intelligent, who hold high office, who are noblemen. It gives hope for any, for all, that they can be called into the kingdom of God. Well, may the Lord continue to call all classes of people into his kingdom, just as he did with this man. Amen.